Morning, we're going to continue the topic that we started last Lord's Day. We're looking at the ministry of the Spirit of God, particularly in the Old Testament, with a view then to understanding what it is that took place on the day of Pentecost, when we have that great coming of the Spirit of God. So I spent some time last week just setting up the overall ministry of the Spirit of God as it relates particularly to believers. Now let me emphasize that. When we address the ministry of the Spirit of God relating to believers, obviously I'm narrowing down the focus of that consideration. The Spirit of God has an influence. The Spirit of God has a work in terms of the world in general. You remember the Lord Jesus, indeed, when he spoke of that aspect of the coming Spirit of God. It was a ministry in terms of the world, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. So there is a broad aspect, a broad ministry of the Spirit that we're not really focusing our attention upon here, although we may address it in passing here. In some of this discussion. My attention is particularly then upon what I'm summarizing as a fourfold ministry of the Spirit of God, third person of the Holy Trinity, as it relates to believers. Regeneration, that impartation of the life principle into the heart of the dead sinner, enabling him then to respond in faith, enabling him to respond in repentance, unto the gospel, that impartation of life, the new birth, regeneration. That's the sovereign work of the Lord God. Mysterious and sovereign. Then we speak of the indwelling of the Spirit. That again is that constant, unceasing, abiding presence of the Spirit of God with those that have been regenerated. Those that God saves, He gives that gift of the Spirit of God, a constant, unceasing, uninterrupted, unsought for gift of the Spirit of God for fellowship, for comfort, for consolation, for instruction, many, many implications of that. But it is indeed, I say, that constant gift that God has given, the earnest, if you will, the down payment, if you will, of our being eternally in the presence of God. Then we speak of the empowering of the Spirit. The empowering of the Spirit we're defining as those repetitive, those occasional, if you will, those times when the Spirit of God comes upon the individual. In my assessment, and there can be some disagreement here, as we touched a little bit, I suppose, last week, I see this as a ministry to believers, this empowering for service, as the Spirit of God enables the individual to perform his ministry, his work for God, for the glory of God, for kingdom work. I'll often refer to this as the kingdom work, whatever it is God has called us to do within the sphere of his kingdom, for the advancement of his kingdom, for the advancement of his glory. We have that gift of the Spirit of God to enable us to perform that duty. And then the fourth category I'm defining as the influence of the Spirit. Again, using the analogy of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are not to be drunk with wine, but we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that is our that's our obligation. All right, that is the duty that is incumbent upon every single believer. That is a command that we are to obey. So I don't have to pray whether it's the will of God for me to be filled in that context with the Spirit of God. I am to obey the Word of God. This involves the whole gamut of our sanctification. This is what enables us to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. Being filled with the Spirit, if you will, becomes the operation of a life of sanctification. So those are the chief categories. Now, I want us to focus here, particularly for a few moments, upon where the emphasis of the Spirit's work is in the Old Testament. Is there a difference between the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation? And we have to say, yes, there is. There is a difference. Something happened. All right? I don't care what you think it is. Something happened at Pentecost. It was a different day. And we have the fulfillment on the day of Pentecost of something that was promised in the Old Testament Scripture. And Pentecost started something. It changed something. Now, the key issue then for us is to determine, as we can from the Scripture, what it is that happened on the day of Pentecost that was different from what we see happening among or with the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. There is going to be a very obvious link. Now, I think it's important for us, while we admit and recognize, and certainly there is evidence of this that, again, we may touch on, that the primary emphasis, the primary focus of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament Scriptures is upon that aspect that we are calling the empowering. All right, that is the primary focus. That's where most of the data of the Old Testament Scripture is going to be. The Spirit of God would come upon an individual, and then that individual, being empowered by the Spirit, did whatever it was he was called by God to do within that work of the kingdom. So it's a empowering for service. Let me just run you through some of these illustrative texts. Look at Exodus. In Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. This is in the context, of course, where we have the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass. And it goes on then to describe what the ministry of Bezalel was going to be. Verse 6, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Now, we spent some time not too long ago in our overview of Exodus, focusing our attention upon the significance of the tabernacle, that great object lesson of worship, that great object lesson of fellowship with God, communion with God, and all that it typified and prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus and the relationship that we as believers have with Christ. So it was involved, if you will, the building of this tabernacle, the operation of this tabernacle. Economy was centered and focused in the kingdom, if you will. It was kingdom work. This was God's work that ultimately was for His glory and the revelation of the gospel. Now, here in the beginning of this, here is an individual, Bezalel. His lineage is identified for us here a little bit, but the primary emphasis is that he was filled, God filled him with His Spirit. And with that filling of the Spirit of God, with that empowering of the Spirit of God, he was enabled. And the idea of wisdom that you see in this context speaks then particularly of that skill and that ability that was given to him as a consequence of this Spirit empowering. Now, I would not be opposed, certainly, and it would be my guess, that Bezalel had natural talents and natural abilities in terms of his craftsmanship, in terms of his being an artisan here. I don't think that in calling this individual, the Lord was looking at that one that was most inept mechanically or whatever else in the kingdom, and I'll choose him. No, I'm sure that Bezalel had a natural bent and natural talents and natural abilities in this area of craftsmanship and whatever else, and that was good. But he is being set apart here. He is being called by God for a particular exercise of what was a natural ability for him that was linked specifically to the extension of the kingdom, in this kingdom work. And God empowered him, and God filled him with the Spirit, enabling him now, sanctifying, setting apart that ministry for this particular function. This would be the empowering. He was the foreman, if you will. He was the head man, if you will, in terms of this entire building of the tabernacle. The book of Judges, I think we alluded to this last week. The book of Judges very, very frequently speaks of the coming of the Spirit of God upon a particular judge. I'm not going to look at all of these references, but we can begin here at chapter 3 and verse 10. Here is Othniel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered these various peoples. All right, so here was the crisis. There was no king yet in the land. There was, as I think we are aware, during this time of Judges, a loose federation. No single government, no central government. All of the tribes seeking to establish their particular inheritances and whatever else. And there were these times of conflict. Well, here was now an oppression. Here was difficulty. Here was danger that threatened the people of God in their inheritance. And God raised up a judge, in this instance Othniel, who he empowered with his Spirit. The Spirit came upon him. Not speaking here of his regeneration. It's not speaking here of his fellowship with God, but it is speaking of that special enabling grace that God gave to this man, whereby then he fulfilled his work in the ministry. He went out to war. He judged Israel. In chapter 6 and verse 34, we have the same thing happening to Gideon. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Clothed him. That's the imagery specifically at verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And now we have this great leadership of Gideon as he delivers the people of God. In chapter 11, we see the same thing happening now with Jephthah. We have this with Jephthah at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he passed over Gilead. And Jephthah bowed a vow and said, and we know the vow of Jephthah. I don't know if we've talked about this before, and I don't want to digress at this point here. But notice, please, that the first act of Jephthah, having been empowered with the Spirit of God, is he vowed this vow. I get sick and I get sore of people coming to this context and introducing their lecture in these terms. Let's talk about Jephthah's rash vow. I submit to you there was nothing rash about it. Here is the first act, the first demonstration of Jephthah having been empowered by the Spirit of God. Now you just think about that. I'm not going to go into that right now. If that generated a thought in your mind, well then, good. All right, think it through. But you look then at Jephthah. All right, you look at Jephthah and being empowered by the Spirit of God. Again, he brings this great deliverance unto the people. Same thing with Samson, and we can multiply references. I say in the book of Judges where this happened. We come to the book of Samuel, and now particularly. Upon those that God was singling out to be the leaders, to be the king of his people were empowered by the Spirit of God. We got into it a little bit last week in terms of Saul and the Spirit of God coming upon Saul and causing Saul to become another man. And Saul now among the prophets, as we see that manifestation of the Spirit of God coming upon him, setting him apart, ordaining him to be the king, this new king, this first king of the people. I'm not going to go back and enter into the little disagreement we had last week concerning Saul's spiritual status. You know my basic view here, but whatever it is, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he did stuff that Saul otherwise was not ever doing. He was among the prophets. He was prophesying. Now, you understand, and I don't have time to digress on that either, but understand that Saul was not going around predicting the future. All right? There was more to prophecy than just predicting the future. He was among the prophets, and they were coming down from the high place, and we were told as they were coming down from the high place, they were prophesying. Don't think for a moment, please, that they were saying that they were taking turns saying, you know what's going to happen tomorrow? That's not what they were doing. All right? That's not what they were doing. It was involved there with the praise and the worship. You go to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 25, and you'll see there that a part of prophesying was singing and giving thanks unto the Lord. He was involved here, engaged in a spiritual worship. But again, you can work that through on your own. But the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he was anointed then to become the king. And then when the Spirit of God left Saul, when that anointing, when that empowering left Saul, and David now was called by God and chosen by God to be the king, we have the Spirit again involved. 1 Samuel 16 gives us some insight into this question. Remember, we have the selection of David. All the sons of Jesse parade before Samuel. And Samuel, being the spiritual man that he was, understand that he was looking at these sons of Jesse. And from every human perspective, he saw some great options. Right? As the sons of Jesse came by, there were many of them that looked as though they were capable and had the ability to be this king that God was about to select. But the Lord gives him that statement. Now, don't be looking just on the outside. God's looking on the heart here, so you remember that statement here. And ultimately, the Lord brings David. And in verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. That's the verse that somebody asked about last time. I would have to say that the Spirit of God that came upon David in this instance is the same context, the same sense in which the Spirit of God left Saul. So if the Spirit of God, and I would certainly argue that in this context, this is not talking about David's conversion. This is not talking about David's salvation experience, you see. The Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward, enabling him and setting him now to this course whereby he was going to be the next king. Well, the sense in which it came upon David, if the text makes any sense at all, has to be the same sense in which it was removed from Saul. So the anointing for service was placed upon David, and that anointing for service was removed from Saul. Now, whatever the other implications you want to get from that, Lord bless you. But I'm suggesting in the context here, this is the ministry of the Spirit of God relating to that kingly operation. And the evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. I think we've talked about this word evil before. You understand the word evil in the Old Testament many, many times. Has nothing to do with sin. Has nothing to do with immorality. The word evil is the word that means trouble, that means danger, that means disaster, that means calamity, in, if you will, an amoral sense. Yea, though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because the Lord's presence is there. David is not confessing that he's not going to be afraid of sin. He's not going to be afraid of iniquity as he walks. No, that's not what it's saying. He's not going to be afraid of danger. He's not going to be afraid of any calamity, or it is because of his assurance of God's presence with him. All right, so the idea of evil here, the Lord sent an evil spirit. I don't think that refers to, and if you want to go this way, I say, Lord bless you. But I don't think this is referring to some kind of demonic spirit that God sent now and plagued Saul. I don't think so. All right, if you think so, okay, I don't think so. And we can think what we want here. But what was this depressing spirit, all right, not a external spirit, but the spirit, I think, within Saul that was now troubled, and God bringing this conviction. Again, I think this is one of the evidences that I personally would see as the fact that Saul was here in this greatly backslidden state. But I say whatever. But the Spirit of God coming upon David is indeed for that empowering for service. Now you do see something here as well. You'll see what Samuel did. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And this anointing with oil became in the Old Testament, became in this context, one of the great object lessons, one of the great symbolic acts of this outpouring of the Spirit of God. The oil, you can work this out again for yourself, the oil becomes a very common picture, a very common object lesson in the Old Testament for the Spirit of God. You can see that in terms, and I think we touched on that a little bit back in our discussion of the candlesticks, the lampstand, the oil there that was for the burning, that represents, that was part of the picture of the Spirit of God that enables that light to shine, that empowers, right? Was that not the whole picture of the lampstand? Here is the oil that supplied the power for the burning. And as that then refers to the illumination, as that refers then to the shining and the bearing witness to Christ, it's empowered by the Spirit of God. So it's a beautiful picture all the way through the Old Testament. Now we have this anointing ceremony. As Samuel anointed, took the little vial of oil and poured that upon the head of David as a symbol, as an object lesson of the spiritual reality. The Spirit of God was not contained in that oil. There was nothing mystical about that oil. There was nothing in the chemistry of that oil that contained some Holy Spirit enzyme. No, it was just oil. But that oil was a symbol. It was a picture of the coming of the Spirit of God upon David. Now we have in the Old Testament three different, and this is now going to have its great Christological significance that it is a whole separate context by itself that doesn't really focus on what I want to do here, but at least think in these terms, please. That anointing with oil was done on three different groups of people. To kings, on prophets, and to priests. All right, these three, what we identify as the mediatorial offices. The mediatorial office of prophet, priest, and king, in their selection, if you will, in their ordination, if you will, they were anointed with oil, symbolizing their being set aside for, their being set apart for, and their being enabled by God, symbol of that, to perform whatever their particular ministry was. And that's the great emphasis of the Spirit in the Old Testament. We see it, we see this anointing, we see this empowering upon a prophet to prophesy. And we can multiply references here where the Spirit of God came upon the prophet and he prophesied. Sometimes that prophecy was just in announcing the sin. Sometimes it was predicting the future. But whatever it is that God instructed him to do, the Spirit of God enabled that prophet to do his prophetic ministry. The Spirit of God in this, symbolized by the anointing, came upon the king. And he functioned as a king. So long as the Spirit was there, he had that divinely given ability to perform his duty. And they were anointed in symbolism of that. And then the priest, and I suppose in more than any of the other of the mediatorial offices, we have this gesture of the anointing of the oil in terms of the priesthood more directly expressed than in any of the others. But those are the three principal offices. And if you look then, all right, if you look then at the whole scope of the Spirit of God's ministry in the Old Testament, it is primarily, I say, upon this empowering for service, and particularly, and all of these examples, and this is what I want you to see here, all of these examples that we've been looking at and summarizing here, that empowering has been focused, has been, if I can use this term here in this sense, it has been limited or restricted to the leadership of the nation, to the leadership of the people. The Spirit of God came upon a king, and he did what kings are supposed to do. The Spirit of God came upon a prophet, and he did what prophets are supposed to do. The Spirit of God came upon the priest, and he did what priests were supposed to do. But the emphasis was upon the leadership of the community. It doesn't say that it doesn't and never came up. I'm saying the data of the Scripture is, all right, the data of the Scripture is that that particular aspect of the Spirit's ministry was limited and restricted to the leadership of the people. Now, that had great bearing then upon the whole work of Messiah, and does not Isaiah particularly draw our attention to the significance of that in terms of messianic fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 11, speaking here of the coming of the branch that will grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And now the manifestations of that Spirit of the Lord resting upon Christ. And here is, I say unmistakably, a messianic prophecy. And the attention here is upon the Spirit coming upon him. In Isaiah chapter 61, great text that the Lord Jesus Christ uses specifically to identify himself as the promised Messiah as he begins his ministry there at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. And you can see the implications of that. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Messiah, and what did he do? He did Messiah stuff. He did what Messiah was supposed to do in terms of the coming of the Spirit of God. Now, we see the fulfillment of that as you come to the New Testament Scriptures. You come to the New Testament Scriptures. At the baptism of Christ, the Spirit of God is symbolically coming upon him, this time in the form of that dove, we are told. There were evidences. There were evidences. Remember when John, all right, when John made comments about this, and that one time when John was doubting, even in prison, that this was the Christ. Christ told John what? Told the disciples that you go back and tell John, here's what I'm doing. I'm doing this. 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 I'm doing all this Messiah stuff. And when John learns that I'm doing this Messiah stuff that was engaged and enabled to be done by the Spirit of God, that'll answer his questions. That'll answer his questions. The Spirit of God came, we are told again at the baptism, it came upon Christ without measure, you see. Without measure, with all of its fullness, without measure, it came upon Christ. Here is the ideal fulfillment. Christ, the ideal prophet, the ideal priest, the ideal king, and not removed from that notion is the fact that he was empowered by the Spirit of God. That seems strange in many ways, I suppose. Here is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Here is that one who himself is very God of very God, but yet nonetheless, as the Messiah, as the ideal king, an ideal prophet, ideal priest, he, the Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus, operated and fulfilled his ministry with the empowering and the enabling of the Spirit of God. And that became a mark of, and it became the evidence of, the fact that he indeed was that chosen redeemer of God's people. So, empowering for service. Obviously, we are not going to interpret that as the regeneration of Christ. That would be blasphemous. All right? But it is that empowering for service that even the ideal Messiah was going to have. Now, that, I say, reaches its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Now then, let's come back to our question here. What is it, then, that marks the great difference between then and now as far as the ministry of the Spirit of God is concerned? Well, let's come to Joel. All right, let's turn our attention to Joel's prophecy. Whatever it is that Joel is predicting here, whatever it is that Joel is predicting is what Peter said was fulfilled. Yes, sir. Okay. Yes. Right. 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 I'm going to repeat your question. I get rebuked every week when you people do this to me. All right? I get rebuked from the tape room that they can't hear the question. They hear these impeccably logical answers, right? But don't know what the question was. Question from David Stair. We're going to nail this thing right to it here. David has asked whether or not the empowering is inevitably linked to the influence. All right? If I am under the influence of the Spirit, then living that sanctified life, will I of necessity or inevitably know the empowering of the Spirit? Is that a fair summary of the question? We are speaking here, my whole context here has been in terms of what I would regard as genuine believers. Okay? And certainly, it is possible. It is possible for an unregenerated man to imitate that which is done by a regenerated man under the power and the influence of the Spirit. All you have to do is read the little contest between Moses and the wise men of Egypt to see that working out. All right. So, we're speaking here specifically again, of the ministry of the Spirit as it relates to believers. Go back and emphasize what I think I at least suggested before, that these are all interrelated. All right, they are all interrelated. And I don't want to give the impression, because I can't, that I can make a clear line of demarcation into those four categories. I'm doing my best here to give a synopsis of what the ministry of the Spirit of God is as it relates to believers. Now, having said that, I do say that there is a distinction, that service that we engage in terms of the ministry must be done with that empowering. Now, certainly, right, and here I think is where the link is going to be. If I am living under the influence of the Spirit, if I am seeking to obey the Spirit and die to sin and to live under righteousness, then I am going to be more and more conscious of the need that I have for divine aid and divine sanction. All right? So that increases. The more I am under the influence, the more that increases my understanding of need for that empowering. All right? You see what I'm saying? Does that guarantee it? Well, not necessarily. I say this is repetitive. All right, this is repetitive. Now, again, the more conscious I am of my need, the more I am going to be praying for that to be fulfilled. Every time I minister here or there or in my class, here is my kingdom work, and I become most conscious of the fact that for this part of the kingdom work that I have been called to do, I need that enabling of the Spirit of God. Now, can I teach a Hebrew class without the empowering of the Spirit of God? I dare say I could. All right? I dare say I could. It doesn't take regeneration to know Hebrew. All right? It doesn't take regeneration. And I could go very coldly and very academically into a class and teach them what they need to know in terms of this language or even theology. It doesn't take a regenerated man to, you know, understand even some theology. But while that can be done and impart information, if you will, in this aspect, what is that doing ultimately for the glory of God? I must be conscious, and I must be aware of my dependence and my need of the Spirit. So are they inevitable? Is the empowering inevitable? I don't want to say that. All right? I don't want to say that. It's a separate ministry that I have to seek for. This is the part of the deal that I have to seek for, that I have to be pleading for and asking God to give me. And it's not a one-time operation. That's the notion. That now, for Christ, it was a one-time deal. It never left Christ, and he was constantly under that empowering. All right. Can I apply being under the influence, as I've defined being under the influence here, in terms of dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness? Can I apply that to Christ? Of course not. Christ did not die more and more to sin. He didn't live more and more to right. Everything he did was perfectly righteous, you see. So there was no progressing in holiness in terms of Christ. Now, he had to learn obedience. All right, little different context there. All right, little different context in Hebrews. He had to learn obedience in terms of fitting him and qualifying him to be the mediator. And you follow the argument of Hebrews, right? And that takes me in a whole different direction now, obviously. In chapter 1, there is Christ as the eternal God. But Christ as the eternal God, understand, please, what I mean by this. The eternal God in the eternal essence of his deity could not be man's Savior. All right? Because for that to happen, you need death. All right? There had to. And God can't die. God can't die. So in the beauty then of his plan of redemption, God became man. All right? And now in that humanity that Christ took to himself, he took to himself, not upon himself. I don't know. The language here in this book that some of you bought, not, thank you for that, by the way, in referring to this, I would always refer to Christ taking to himself a human nature. And I get the stuff back from the editor, and it was changed Christ. No, it's you take Christ took upon himself. Well, I don't know. I don't want to say upon. Do you want to say upon? I don't want to say upon. All right, that may be better English, but I don't like the theology. So we had a little. That was all right. To himself. All right, but it was taking to himself
that qualified him then, and now then the whole life of fulfilling the law, whereby he learned by his experience that obedience. Right? That's the context that Paul makes that statement in Hebrews chapter 2, I guess. So not really the same thing. So yeah, all right. I think back to your question. The more I'm aware of my that I'm seeking to obey, the more I recognize my need. All right. The more I recognize my need. But it's something that I constantly have to be appealing to. Well, that shows you the power is in the Word. All right. The power is in the Word, and those that God can use the Word coming from anybody. All right? Coming from anybody. But I have to bring it back here to my own personal accountability and responsibility and relationship to the Lord. God can use anything. As we talked about last week, God used Balaam. And Balaam, I don't believe, was regenerated. Balaam was not under what I'm referring to here and defining as this empowering. Now, he was made to do what he didn't want to do. All right? Which demonstrates the sovereignty of God in this whole business. And his prophecies, my time is way past gone. You can go and shut it off if you want. Nobody buys them anyway. But. Well, not in... Say what? Right. Right. And that can happen. All right? That can happen. So I'm looking at it from my... This becomes my personal responsibility and accountability under the Lord that knows that if... You know, I'm working for His glory, right? God can take something that was written. God can take something that a donkey spoke, that a Balaam spoke, that a neo-evangelical speaks, all right? That we would understand in disobedience. But it's the ultimate powers and the Word and the Spirit of God can take that no matter where it comes from. Does God have to use clean vessels? Of course not. Now, does that mean, hey, let's go ahead and be dirty vessels? If that's the conclusion you make, you've got another area of problem that we'll deal with someday. All right? I want to be a clean vessel. But the success of the ministry of the Word does not depend upon how clean I am. It's the power of God. But you're bringing in really another... Is that what I'm saying? Yeah, well, I would say this to you without fear of contradiction. That a man that is ministering in the power of the Spirit of God will never feel pride for what has happened. Never. Never. All right? So, there you go. Got to quit. Haven't got to my point yet. It's a great point. we'll get to it, Lord willing. All right, got to close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this time into Your hands. We pray, Lord, that You would give to us the ministry and the power of the Spirit of God. We pray that as we come together in this place today, we would know that ministry. We believe that Word, that it's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That the work of the kingdom is going to go forward and will go forth in success. So, Lord, give us that power today and give us tokens of Your blessing upon us. Minister to us through Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name.